1 Timothy 2 from verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Our Father, as we look at this wonderful gospel text, and as we, for many this morning, review and remember the glories of our salvation, the greatness of your love for the world, for the lost, for me, for us. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, even as the Apostle Paul prayed elsewhere, enable us to grasp more of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to the fullness of God through our study of your word this morning. And Lord, also for any who are lost in our midst, we thank you that they are here. Maybe some who think they're saved, but they're not, and others who know they're lost. May you use your word. May you display your heart. May they hear your heartbeat. May they be confronted by your truth. May this be the day of their conversion and new birth as you come with your saving power and your mighty right arm to rescue and to redeem. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, that is our title this morning. It's about God rescuing. I've called it Operation Rescue. Operation Rescue. We're going to focus on verses 3 to 6, which is the meat in the sandwich. You may not have noticed at first, but verses 1 to 7 are really a sandwich. And the bread on the sandwich is verses 1 to 2 and then verse 7. On either side of the meat in the middle, which is verses 3 to 6, where we're going to focus this morning. You see, the bread on the top and the bottom are the tasks that God expects of us, but the meat in the middle is the encouragement for why we should bother to fulfill those tasks. You see, he tells us what we must do. If you look down at verse 7, by implication, Paul's example as a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, a missionary, you could say, a witness. And by implication, we too are to follow in his footsteps. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission, to go with the gospel, even as we're going to hear more tonight in the report on the trip in Greece. And then if you look up at verses 1 to 2, the top bread of this sandwich is about our duty to pray for the lost. With all prayers of all kinds, we're to be praying for all people. And if you look at how verse 1 ends there, it's prayers on behalf of who? All men. Or it could be translated, all people. And this is a key phrase in this passage. This is the heartbeat of our God. It is pounding, pounding, pounding. Three times through this passage. Verse 1, prayers for all men. Verse 4, God who desires all men to be saved. And then look at verse 6, a Christ who is a ransom for all men. Three times, all. We hear the heartbeat of God because he knows how inward we tend to be and how easily we neglect those in need around us and those who are lost. This is a contrast to the typical Jewish attitudes of the day towards Gentiles and what was so big of a problem in the book of Acts, remember? It took so long, eventually the Jerusalem church had to be forced to go to the nations, remember, by persecution, not willingly. It took a vision on a rooftop to convince Peter that God actually wanted to save Gentiles. It took tongues and signs and miracles and prophecies, like we've seen recently in Corinthians, to shake up the Jews enough to see that God actually had a wider heart than just for one ethnic people. And it's not just a Jewish problem. We all sort of have our crowd. We all sort of have our click. We have people we're comfortable around, and you can guarantee we have people that we're not so comfortable around. And so Paul comes to us with this passage about God's operation rescue, his heart for the nations. Chapter 1, Paul has been refuting the false teachers there at Ephesus where he's writing and exhorting Timothy to lead faithfully, to fulfill his pastoral charge. And the Jewish false teachers very much were fostering this selfish inward attitude of only concern for Jewish rules and rituals and regulations. So Paul tells an inward church to look outward. He tells a barn-focused people to see the harvest fields and quit just studying the barn. So he tells them there in verse 1 that we ought to be praying for all people. And he lists kings and rulers and authority so that there would be some religious freedom and order and quietness to our and dignity to our lives. And then he's going to go on to give us the reasons. But can we just stop for a minute and say, have you ever thought about if we Christians don't pray for the lost, who's going to? Is it God's job? No? Maybe the angels? They don't pray for anyone. That's not their job. If Christians don't pray for the lost to get saved, nobody will. It's the unique task of one company of people, the Christian church. We have the privilege, we have the opportunity to participate with a sovereign God carrying out his saving plan. So Paul urges us, because he knows we often fail to do it, pray with all kinds of different prayers for all people. Do we believe that our prayers will actually make a difference? Do we believe that people are even lost to begin with? Do we believe that people are actually on a broad road that leads to destruction? Do we actually believe that people are slipping into a Christless eternity of anguish without the gospel? Do we believe that they're lost and they urgently need to be saved and that only the gospel can save them and that God uses our prayers to get the gospel to them so that they might be saved? Do we pray in that faith and in that hope? I think often, if we believe that God would use our prayers, he would find us praying more often, wouldn't he? That's why on our Sunday nights, it's an opportunity for us to gather together, even as we'll do tonight, specifically for Greece, and in the upcoming weeks for Madagascar, and pretty much every Sunday night for some unsaved people near or far, in the hope, in the confidence that God actually uses those prayers to accomplish his sovereign will. Do you believe that prayer actually connects your impotence, as someone put it, our impotence with God's omnipotence? I love the way Piper puts it. Do you believe that when we pray, we are splicing our limp wire with the thunderbolt of heaven? Is that how you think of prayer? Splicing our little limp wire. I'm not even much of an electrician, but I can get that. Splicing my little limp wire with the thunderbolt of heaven. Do we expect God to do great things, supernatural things, saving things through our prayers? Paul says you ought to. First thing here on his list of instructions that will follow in many chapters in 1 Timothy is, first of all, are you praying for all people? Are you praying for the lost? James 5:16, do we believe that the effectual prayers of the righteous accomplish much? And they actually yield fruit. God actually does things through our prayers. Remember someone visiting the States, I think it was. We'll keep it far away from here, you know. Somewhere else, other churches. And he saw how organized the churches were and how well-oiled their programs were and all of their meetings and their plans and their buildings. And he said, and their objectives for church growth. And he was, at the end of his trip, he was a wise old pastor, and he turned to his friend and he said, that's amazing. They have mastered the art of growing a church while God is on holiday. How to grow a church while God's on holiday. How to grow a church without any prayer or any dependence on the supernatural, because you're doing just fine, thank you. God forbid that would ever be said of us. How to grow a church without much help from God, with our own initiative and our own techniques. Paul says we ought to be a praying people, crying out to God for the lost. But let's admit it, we often don't. Our prayers go silent, our hearts grow cold, and our feet become slow to spread the gospel. And let's face it, sometimes we just get discouraged. You've been praying for that lost loved one or coworker for years, maybe for decades. At some point, you're like, I think they're out of reach. Am I wasting my time? Is God hearing my prayers? If he was ever going to save them, I figured it would have happened by now. And we just stop praying. You used to pray for them daily. Then you prayed for them weekly, and then it was monthly, and then it was sort of on the odd occasion a couple times a year, and now you can't remember the last time you prayed for them, that God would save them, that God would redeem them, that God would rescue them, that he would actually bring them to their knees in repentance, that his spirit would actually convict their hearts and expose them of their guilt and show them the Savior and bring them into his, out of Satan's kingdom and into his kingdom of light. You can't remember the last time you prayed for them. Individuals, nations, dark, most difficult places on the earth, unreached areas, Muslim regions, and so forth. So Paul motivates us here with verses 3 to 6 in the middle. And that's where we're going to camp this morning. It's really three dimensions displaying God's operation rescue. Three dimensions displaying God's operation rescue. He showed us the tasks expected of us. Then he, to witness, to pray. Now he gives us the provision. Not what we must do, but what God has done. That we might be motivated and enabled and encouraged to be witnesses and to pray for the nations. Three dimensions of God's operation rescue. His love for the world, his provision for a lost and a perishing humanity. We're going to see God as Savior, Christ as mediator, and Christ as ransom. Three of the most precious words in the Christian's vocabulary. Savior, mediator, ransom. I hope that you leave today thrilled over those words, understanding them more than you have before, more able to talk about them with others. And if you're not saved today, having your own heart gripped with those realities, there is a Savior, there is a mediator, there is a ransom, only one. Are they mine? Are they mine? And am I taking them to others? Let's look first at Savior. God as Savior of all, verses 3 and 4. Look what Paul says, speaking about this call to prayer, motivating us to intercede for the lost, to plead with him for the nations. If we wonder why we're not seeing then the baptisms we long to see, the new conversions we long to see, the real spiritual fruit and growth, look no place else, Paul says. He calls us to pray, but look at how he motivates us. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What greater motive do we need? It is the will of our Father. It delights his heart to hear my feeble prayers. In fact, Paul uses Old Testament language here that is very common for an acceptable offering, a appropriate sacrifice. But now, it's not under the Old Covenant. It's not according to the law of Moses, and it's not the Jews coming to the temple in Jerusalem and bringing bulls and goats and rams and offerings. Now, he says, no. Now you bring an offering of a different sort. Now you worship in a different way. Your offerings are prayers for the lost, interceding. Are you bringing them? Are you bringing them? Are you showing up empty-handed before God? He says, when you pray like this, when you pray for those in authority and lost people of all shapes and sizes, he says, this is good, verse 3. It's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, because it reflects his nature. He is a saving, rescuing, redeeming, delivering God. He's a God who loves to salvage ruined lives. He's a God who loves to restore broken people. He's a Father that eagerly runs to the porch out on the front door, looking on the horizon, waiting for prodigals to come home, ready to slay the fatted calf, ready to roll out the red carpet, ready to throw a party, ready to sing with the angels in heaven. When one sinner comes home, does anything else excite you more than that? To see the lost saved. He's a saving God. He is God, our Savior. He is a righteous lover who pursues the unlovely. He seeks and saves that which was lost. In our family reading this week, we were in Luke, the story of Zacchaeus. I still remember Scott Artavanis, our college university pastor, when I was 18 and just had started at Master's College in California 21 years ago. I still remember his message on Zacchaeus and Jesus coming in that crowd and pressed in by people and like a heat-seeking missile, zooming in on one little wretched tax collector who was a short, stubby guy who had to climb up a tree just to get a look. And Jesus said, salvation has come to your household. I'm going to your house today. Kids, we know the song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little bit. Jesus went after him. He came to seek and save the lost. Our God is a saving God. Paul says, we pray this in the sight of God our Savior, who, verse 4, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's longing. This is his burden. We saw this back in chapter 1. Paul, look at chapter 1, verse 15. Remember Paul's testimony? Chapter 1, 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world too. That's why he came. That's what he's busy with. This is what he's most concerned about. We might have other priorities. His are very clear. He came to save the sinners. Look over at chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, also makes it very clear. This is what motivated Paul. All he suffered, all the places he went, all that he labored for. He says, for it is this for we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He's a Savior who's sufficient for the world, even though only believers experience the full benefit, those who've received it, but it's offered to the world. On and on we could go with numerous scriptures showing God's love for the world, God's heart for not just the Jews, but for all peoples. Mark chapter 10, remember Jesus looking on the rich young ruler who rejected his teaching and went away sad. And we read that Jesus grieved because he loved him. Is it because Jesus knew that he was elect or predestined? No. Because he was made in God's image. He was a human. We don't know if he ever got saved, but nonetheless, Christ yearned to save him. Even things that Christ has not decreed to do, he can desire to do. Welcome to an infinite God who's different than us and who's above us. He desires that none should perish, that all would come to repentance. Again and again, we see this in Scripture. Matthew 5, why are we to pray for our enemies? You remember? Sermon on the Mount, why should we pray for our enemies? Matthew 5 says, because God loves his enemies. His sun rises on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. His concern for all humanity. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The Son of God wept tears of compassion as he looked out on rebellious Jerusalem. He yearned for the whole city to be gathered under his wings. Oh, I would have gathered you, but you would not. It's a longing for the lost. Desires that all would be saved for their own sake and for his own glory as well, that they would turn from idols and give him the honor that he deserves. Look back there at our passage, chapter 2. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you don't think that God wants to save the lost, if you don't think that God loves the most rebellious and the most unlikely, then you're going to be pretty unlikely to ever witness to them if you're not sure that God first wants to save them. Desires all to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. I love that description. What is salvation? It's coming to the knowledge of the truth. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means you turn from lies. It means you quit believing Satan's lies about how you're a good person or you can save yourself or God doesn't exist or you don't need Christ or you can't trust the Bible or a thousand other lies that come from Satan and the world. To be saved means that you see the lies for what they are and you come to know the truth. Not a truth, the truth. The truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You being saved is not just an emotional or a psychological experience. It is also a cognitive experience where you turn from believing and knowing lies to embracing truth and knowledge and doctrine about who Jesus is and who you are and what it means to follow him. You come to the knowledge of the truth. God is our Savior, a Savior for all. Listen to John Stott telling about a tragic visit to a certain church that had lost sight of God as Savior for all. He says, "Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was away on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. But that was all he prayed. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." God forbid that that would be true of us. I love the story of F.B. Meyer, who was once attending a conference. He was a famous British pastor, and he was rooming with another man who was or became quite famous, A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. F.B. Meyer once awoke, and he looked over to find something startling. Simpson had obviously awoken quite a bit before F.B. Meyer, and he found him weeping in prayer. He wondered, what was the tragedy? Was it bad news that he'd received? Was there something horrible that had just happened in his life or in his family? And he looked closer, and A.B. Simpson was interceding with God while clutching a globe of the world. And he was literally making the globe wet with his tears as he pled with God for the nations. Where are Christians like that? When we see the saving heart of God, that's the kind of prayers we pray. Have you read of David Brainerd's biography? How he prayed for the American Indians that he sought to reach. They said sometimes Brainerd would be so burdened and grieved. He died at like age 29, by the way, but his biography is what impacted Jonathan Edwards more than anything in the Great Awakening and still bears fruit. It's still in print today, some 350 years later, and he only lived to be age 29. And the man poured out his life for the nations. He knew God's heartbeat for all people. He didn't waste time on his own little selfish life. When he was praying for the American Indians, sometimes they said the snow around him would melt because of his fervor and his burden for the lost when he prayed. He knew 1 Timothy 2. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's more. Paul carries on here and motivates us further and explains it further. How can God save all people? How can a holy God ever welcome and accept sinful, rebellious people? There's going to have to be someone in the middle. There's going to have to be a mediator. And that's our second point, Christ the mediator. We saw God the Savior for all, and now we see Christ the mediator for all. Look at verse 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Speaking of these verses, J.I. Packer says it is not too much to describe these verses as, quote, "the key, not merely to the New Testament, but the whole Bible." Did you hear that? The verse and a half that I just read, verses 5 and 6. Packer says, is the key, not merely to the New Testament, but the whole Bible, because it crystallizes into a phrase the sum and substance of the whole message of Christianity. It's that important. Paul begins in verse 5, he says, "For there is one God." This is the theological basis for Paul's claim that God wants to save all because there is one God. Have you ever thought about this? If there are many gods, there is no salvation. If we accept polytheism and we accept that there are many gods, then there are not many ways to salvation because you don't even know what salvation is or what you need to be saved from. And so if there are many gods, then in fact, we're all damned and there is no salvation. So it begins with one God. Before we ever talk about one Savior, we have to first hold to the fact that there is one God, there is one Creator. I love the way the old Puritan Charnock put it. He said, if you believe there is another Creator than God, then it means there must be another mediator than Jesus. Impossible. Impossible. Paul says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I love the missionary stories. You hear them often when they go to a pagan tribal peoples who worship many gods or many spirits, they describe how before the people receive Christianity, sometimes before they ever get saved, just being informed and learning from the Bible that there's only one God brings a wave of relief across the native peoples. Really? You mean there's not a bunch of gods that we've got to figure out how to please or appease or atone and assuage? There's only one God, and he's actually told us in his book how we can please him and be right with him? Hallelujah! I'm not even sure how, but I'm just glad there is. One God, only one. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 29 and 30. He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since there's only one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised through the same faith. In other words, one God and one way of salvation for all people. Well, what is that one way to God? Paul tells us here in verse 5, it's through one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is where we part ways and where the other two great monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam will bid us farewell and begin a bitter conflict and controversy with us. One God and one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice the irony here. This God has a universal, inclusive heart for saving all of humanity, and he requires that all humanity approach him through a very exclusive, particular means. A mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. We live in an age of immediate access, of instant availability. We get frustrated with a website, a bank account, a cell phone, an email, a shop, any consumer services that we cannot access immediately. The click of a mouse, with the push of a phone, with the swipe of a finger, with at the most, you know, a brief conversation. I'd like services, please. We expect immediate access. And so people think God is the same way. Oh, just log into God. Just sort of tap the space bar, sort of Skype heaven, just kind of snuggle up to the Almighty, and you'll be fine. However you want to get to God, however you feel like you want to approach him, as long as you're sincere, it's fine. Then we open our Bibles, and we're stopped dead in our tracks. No, we're told you cannot just come to God on your own terms. In fact, no one is allowed direct access to God at all. Over, end of discussion. You may not come to God directly. Finished. Because of our sin, we dare not approach God by ourselves. Remember Exodus chapter 20? Remember Mount Sinai? How did God's people respond after the giving of the Ten Commandments? We read in Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." They saw their great sinfulness in light of God's great holiness. They weren't misguided. They weren't overreacting. They were dead right. It is disastrous for any sinner to directly approach God's unshielded holiness. That's why he raised up Moses, to be a mediator, a go-between, between a holy God and a sinful people. That's why God promised it after Moses. He would raise up for them, remember Deuteronomy 18? He would raise up another prophet like Moses from among their brothers, Messiah, who would come. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament shows God raising up prophets and priests, kings, to stand in the gap between God and his people. God could only be approached on his terms through his appointed mediator. Otherwise, you would be struck dead. If you doubt that, ask Nadab and Abihu. Ask Uzzah, who reached for the ark. R.C. Sproul puts it well. He says, life's greatest question, friends, life's greatest question is not why there is suffering in this world. That's a question that begins with man. Why do bad things happen to me? No. Life has a far, far bigger question. When you start with a holy God who created this world and set laws in place for this world, before whom we must give an account, when you start with God and not man, life's biggest question is not why is there suffering? Life's biggest question is why are we still breathing? Why are we still breathing? Why are we still alive? Why has he not struck us dead? Why did he not wipe Adam and Eve off the face of this planet? That should boggle our minds. That should keep us up at night. How does a holy God let us live in light of our sin? That's a million times bigger question. Job wrestled with this. Listen to Job in Job chapter 9. His cry for a mediator, a go-between. Job 9 verse 32, he says, God is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, an umpire, a daysman, he said, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that God's terror would frighten me no more. Have you ever been in Job's place? Have you ever said, I need an advocate? God is too holy. I am too sinful. Unless we have someone between us who can represent him and represent me, I'm done. I'm finished. Woe is me. Oh, wretched man that I am. We know how even human-to-human conflict can make you miserable. You get embroiled in some ongoing, unresolved conflict, it will drain you. I've heard people say, I can take this job. I've been here for 20 years. I've endured all these pressures, but now I've got conflict with someone else at work. I'm done. I'm out of here. I quit. And they've gone through all kinds of stuff at work. They've worked long hours. They've put up with all kinds of junk. But you have conflict with someone else, it knocks them flat. They are completely drained. And that's just human to human. This is human to God. An infinitely worse conflict, an infinitely greater controversy, a far more horrible quarrel between the Almighty and the sinner, between the Creator and the creature. How will it be resolved? How can man be right before God? This is the cry from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. God coming to sinful man, rebellious Adam, where are you? Where are you? God longing to walk with man again in the cool of the day as it had been in the garden. God longing for us to turn from our idols, to return to him, to find satisfaction and meaning in him alone and salvation. God and man remain at odds. This ongoing, unreconciled, bitter tension and conflict. If men are aware, they try to drown it out. They try to ignore their guilt. They try to boost their self-esteem. They try to deny that God exists. They try to drink away their guilt. They try to explain away their troubled conscience. But all the while, God hangs over them as an enemy and as an executioner, and yet at the same time as a lover and a savior. Moses never succeeded in reconciling man to God. Israel kept rebelling, keeping God at arm's length, chasing after their harlots instead. Moses couldn't do it, nor the prophets, nor the priests, not the best of the kings of Israel. None of them could ever restore man to God. None could mediate between God and man until when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem man. The one the prophets had foretold, the one that the sages for centuries had longed for, one who had to be fully human, had to be the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head of the royal line of David, born of a virgin, and yet also had to be fully God, Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God, everlasting Father, a perfectly qualified, the only suitable mediator, the only one with the right CV who could be fully God and able to pay the infinite price for sin against an infinite God that has infinite consequences, so no mere human could be a substitute for such a cost. A God-man, not just God, because he had to die and to be a substitute in our place, so he had to be God plus man. Read the verse again. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The early church father Anselm, or the early theologian Anselm, said, our debt of sin was so great that though man alone owed it, God alone could pay it. Though man alone owed it, God alone could pay it. R.C. Sproul again says, "The glory of the gospel is this. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us." Do you realize that, Christian? You are saved from God, by God, through Christ. You are saved from God, by God, through Christ. No other mediator will do. Some think it's sangomas and ancestors. Others think it's their good works and church going and religious effort. Some think it's their gurus or politicians. Some think it's Mary or the dead saints. Many across this land are thinking they can approach God through Lekanyani or Shembe or Modisa or whoever else. I wonder what's going to happen after Madiba dies. In terms of ways that people think they can be right with God and fix their spiritual crisis. Sadly, even in churches today, people think the praise and worship experience is going to lead them into God's presence. Oh, the right worship leader, the right music will usher me into the presence of God. No, it won't. He is a worship leader. He is not your high priest. That name is Jesus. Only Christ can bring you into the presence of a holy God. You can have the best worship leader and the best emotional experience, and you'll go home just as unreconciled and at odds with God as you were before the service, but just more self-deceived because you had an emotional experience. Christ alone can reconcile you to God. The preacher, the worship leader, all we can do is open the scriptures and enable you to sing the Bible and study the Bible so that you know Christ and you learn to approach God through Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So much we could say on this, but Paul moves on to explain how this mediation happens in our third and final point. We have for you, if you are lost here this morning, God offers you a Savior, a mediator, and as we'll see, a ransom. And we as Christians long to reach the lost, and we are motivated to go to the nations, near and far, to be witnesses because of these same three truths, a Savior, a mediator, and a ransom. Who's ever heard of such an arbitration or mediation method? Not dialogue, not out-of-court settlement, it's not some mutual compromise. It's not some court settlement. It's not some facilitation or consultation. It's the offended party himself giving his own son as a ransom. The scripture often tells us Christ died for our sins, even as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, who loved me and gave himself up for me. She was what psychologists would call a cutter. Maybe you have, or you are, or you know a cutter. A pastor describes meeting this girl for the first time when her mom brought her in for counseling. She had been in the emergency room four times that year already. Three times she had cut herself so deeply that stitches were required. True story. Once she had taken a bottle of pills, survived, then she was put in a psychiatric ward for teens. Now she's back at home and she had already tried again to cut herself. She sat there in front of the pastor, wearing her oversized turtleneck with extra long sleeves, trying to hide her scars. She explained how cutting relieved the tension somehow. She said that cleaning up from the bloody wounds distracted her from her other problems. Then she lifted up her sleeves and showed the pastor the scars. How would he respond? He was heartbroken. He was shocked. He was silent at first. Then he realized what a profound gospel moment this was. He looked at this precious, very confused young lady, self-destructive young lady, and he said, "You know what? I actually agree with you. It's going to take blood. It will take blood to solve your problems. It will take cutting. It will take pain. It will take, in fact, death to take away your sin and to relieve the tension. The problem is none of your cutting will do. And your blood will never be sufficient. Let me tell you about another one whose blood alone can take away your sin and who suffered the worst cutting and the worst abuse on the cross from his own father and from a sinful world that he might pay for our sins, that he might be our ransom." That's what the word means there in verse 6. Gave himself as a ransom for us. God's Spirit began to soften this young woman's heart and show her her true condition, her guilt before a holy God. That day she broke. She bowed the knee to Christ. She cried out to him to save her through his blood instead of her own. You can imagine how she sang with a whole new zeal, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, what a provision. We could not ask for more. Nothing else could meet our greatest need. Lord, first of all, we pray, help us to see it. Help us to remember it and never grow tired of it as Christians, to never grow tired of this gospel story, but to love it and treasure it more and more. And I pray for anyone here who maybe is in denial, who still doesn't recognize their true guilt and wicked condition as a lawbreaker and a transgressor and a rebel before a holy judge and creator, the righteous lawgiver of the universe. I pray, O God, that you would show them their true need, like you did for the young lady in the pastor's office that day, and then that you would show them the glorious remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. You would show them that you are a saving God and you have provided a mediator and a ransom. Blood, a blood payment that set us free from all of our captivity to sin and to death and all of the bondage of our self and of our rebellion. Thank you, Father, for providing a ransom, a testimony at just the right time in history, there on Calvary's hill, that we might be saved. Father, we rejoice. Would you even now save, mediate, ransom, redeem by your Spirit any sinner in this room who is yet to believe. Oh God, be merciful and use us as we go forth as your witnesses into this lost and perishing world, and give us more of your heartbeat for all people, for a lost humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.